Then let us now turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, where I'm just going to read the first three verses of the book of Acts. I was inspired by a sermon that I heard on sermon audio last month to dive into the book, the Acts of the Apostles, as the next series that I venture forth on. We finished with 1st and 2nd Timothy, and so this is what we shall work with first, and so this is the very first portion of that effort. Acts 1, verses 1 through 3. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. I think when most people begin the Acts of the Apostles, they look forward to the day of Pentecost, because that comes up very quickly in the Acts of the Apostles, and it's impossible to think of the growth of the church without thinking of the mighty work of the Holy Spirit upon the people of God in that day. But before that, we have these early verses, and these early verses, much like the daughters of the church, are often pregnant with significance and with meaning. And so I wanted to start, I didn't want to gloss over these early verses, because they are really laden with so much that points out, that points to the rest of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, the title of the message this morning is Game On. Game on. And this is a kind of a colloquial, jargonistic phrase that is used today by the kids in the street. I remember the first time that it was really impressed upon me was in a kind of foolish youth movie called Wayne's World, that you may have, especially the younger people may have seen, because they used to play street hockey, because I think they came from Detroit, and of course that's a hockey town. And so Wayne and his friends would play a hockey in the street. Of course, street hockey, you have to avoid the cars. And so every time a car was on the horizon, they would say, game off, and then game on, when they could start again after the car had gone by. The idea being that this term game on meant that they could take those hockey sticks and play, restart the street hockey game with all of the enthusiasm of their youth. And so it's been kind of a slogan that's been used by the youth culture, and it was really, really popularized by that movie. It was already used before then. That was why the movie picked it up in the first place. But then it became even more popular. Game on. This is like you may come from a small high school. This is the season for football this fall. You know, their practices are already starting, have already started, and so you're from a small high school, and you know, you're kind of the lower, you're in the lower part of the pecking order for the football league at your school, and then a new kid moves to town, who is this bulky brute weighing 50 to 100 pounds more than the typical high school student. He not only can throw the football as a quarterback, but he can also run like the wind. And the football coach almost falls over dead when he sees and hears about this fellow coming. Then when he comes out on the field, you know, the fellow, the first sprint, even though he's the largest kid there, he wins the sprint. He wins the race. The coach thinks to himself, oh my, this is the real thing. And so word spreads throughout the school. Game on. You know, they can't wait for the season to begin. Well, I picked this title for kind of fun reasons, but the more I thought about it, the more I liked it, because the book of the Acts of the Apostles is all about the game being on. You know, throughout the whole Old Testament, there were these wonderful promises, fantastic prophecies. But on what basis were they made? The prophecies and the statements of the Lord in the Old Testament are somewhat mysterious. Indeed, the gospel itself is called a mystery. Because even though these things were prophesied, even though they were definitely stated, even though they were clear in terms of the intentions of God, nobody could understand how it was going to come to pass. But then, a baby was born. And magi came from the east. And the baby was blessed. And the baby grew in strength, going to the temple. And at a very young age, arguing in a positive, helpful, enthusiastic way with the rabbis that were there, with the teachers, with the priests, discussing things with them. And they marveled, the Bible says, at his understanding in his youth of the great things of the Lord. And he grew, the Bible says, in strength and in spirit and in truth. He grew until his public ministry was launched. And John the Baptist proclaimed that there was one coming whose sandals he was not fit to untie. And then they saw the Christ. John the Baptist was fantastic enough. He was like an explosion of rockets in the sky. And people from the city ventured out into the wilderness, the dry places. They ventured out into the wilderness to hear this prophet. They had not heard a prophetic voice in 400 years. But they ventured forth to hear this voice of the prophet. And then soon after, it seemed within moments, there was one whose sermons were even more potent, even more powerful than John, because this was the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth. They marveled, who can this be? No prophet comes out of Nazareth, they said, not knowing that he was born in Bethlehem, where it was prophesied the Messiah would hearken from there. And so, with the coming of Christ, the mystery was cleared up. Before, they had not known. But now they saw. And now, the game was on. The game of redemption. I'm not using the word game here in any kind of a dismissive way. Because even the Lord, the Bible says, makes sport of Satan. And when our Lord Jesus rose again from the dead, that was the death signal for Satan. He might cavort about some yet on this earth. But now, after Christ had risen above, the game was on. And the game included the work of redemption, all of Christ's powerful work of redemption being funneled back into the world. He sits up at the right hand of God the Father, ruling absolutely with power. And yet with that and through that rule, he sends his Spirit into the world to work powerful works of redemption. Why do you believe? Why do you believe? Why do I believe? Why do we believe? We believe because of the work of redemption. We believe because of the Holy Spirit convicting our hearts. How could we do more now than we could have done before? All of us had good intentions at one time. But how did those good intentions become powerful? Our good intentions before always failed. But now, our good intentions work with power because of what Christ has done. And so the Acts of the Apostles, this account, is an amazing account of how how Christ, at the right hand of God, with great authority and administration, works, directs the Holy Spirit to do what he would. And slowly but surely down through history, Satan has been bound more and more. We often hear of the greatest explosions of the hatred of Satan here and there right now in the Middle East. Even have come here to the shores of America. We hear about these things, but underneath it all, in the secret climes of the work of the Spirit, what do we see? We see more people in more places confessing that Jesus is Lord. And so we see the work of the Holy Spirit. We see the fruitage of the Acts of the Apostles. And so that's what we're going to look at today. Now I'm going to speak of this under three headings. They're not very complicated. They're fairly easy and easy to remember. But I'm going to speak about in terms of the game of redemption being on, this great work, that the story of the book of Acts. I'm going to speak about verification, organization, and glorification. Verification, the verification that we see here in these first few verses, the idea that it's important that the things that are preached are true. Then we see organization, or the hints of organization. And then we see the fact that this is going to be a glorification. This work, the book of Acts, is going to glorify the name of the Lord. So let's look first of all at the idea of verification, because you see that this the book of Acts is a story. It's called the narrative or account, in the very first verse, the account that's made to Theophilus. But what is so important is the nature or the quality of that account. You know, do we have a story here that's just a concoction of the mind of man? Is this just an idea that was had amongst the 12 apostles? Is this just a figment of their imagination, or is it true? I just preached 2 weeks ago on how it's so important that we, dealing with Christian theology, dealing with our faith, it's so important that we understand that what we're talking about is absolutely true. It's more absolutely true than the numbers of our scientists, the quantifications of men. It's absolutely important. If the Word of God is true, if the Word of God is true, then we have the basis, the fundamentals for all the rest of thinking, all the rest of logic, all the rest of learning. But if God has not spoken, then we are simply cast adrift in a meaningless universe where nothing is really truly true and nothing really matters, despite what men might say, despite what men might dream. And so verification is important. Now listen, as you read the first three verses, listen to all the pointers that point out the importance and the truthfulness of what's here. The former account, that word account is important, the former account made, O Theophilus, some think the name is fictional. I do not. Early Christians often would name their children after meaningful theological ideas. Theophilus means the lover of God. It's a name given to this young man, and we know that this is written by Luke, and it's written to Theophilus, this lover of God. So, if the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began, so it focuses on Jesus, all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive. So he presents himself alive after his suffering. By what it's to say, it says by many infallible proofs. So these are proofs that cannot be contested, being seen by them. So it points to the fact that they were seen, that these proofs of his resurrection were seen by many people, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So we see so many We see so many terms here that point to the fact that these things really happened. This is not just a claim, just a hypothesis by this Luke, who writes to Theophilus. This is something that is true. This reminds us of the Gospel of Luke, the way the Gospel of Luke starts. And listen to this. You see the same thing in the Gospel of Luke. Luke says there, Luke 1, 1 to 4, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative, or an account, as he says in Acts, of those things which have been fulfilled amongst us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word," see, they were eyewitnesses, they actually saw what happened, "delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first." So Luke is claiming to have perfect understanding of all things from the very first, "to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So in both cases, you see, the apostle the evangelist, Luke, is declaring, making a declaration here of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is saying, God has spoken through Christ. Christ is the eternal word of God. God has spoken through his Son, and it behooves you to believe on him. Now, with one of the interesting things about this, in terms of the ascertaining of truth, he's saying a lot of things about how these things were seen. These things were seen by many witnesses. All of that kind of talk points to the idea of sound verification, that these things are verified. These are not the shouts of some deluded individual who is mentally challenged. No, these are things that are seen in the most verifiable way that men can make. But on top of that, you see, the core of this declaration, the core of this revelation has to do with the Son of God, the eternal Word. And so God is saying here that underneath even the observations of men, even the observations of many men, underneath that is this bright, bold declaration that God has spoken. And in order to make this declaration with power, what does God do? He raises the eternal Word, the Son. He raises him from the dead. In other words, God speaks. He sends his Son. His Son begins to preach. This is the eternal Word of God which is being declared. And then to verify the whole thing, He makes a display of his divine power, so that the divine word and the divine power are coincident in the divine Son. And what is this declaration? Our Lord Jesus Christ raises from the dead based upon his righteousness. Now there are those who contest this speech, this divine speech on the part of God. But I will remind you that over 4,000 years of intellectual history, where men have studied how are things best verified, how can we know that what we see and hear is true truth, men have found that there is no way to establish true truth based upon the observations and the opinions of men. If men are all that's involved, then in the end you just have the opinions of men. But if God has spoken, if the living God has spoken, and if people recognize the deity of this word, then all the things that they know intuitively in their hearts, all of that can be substantiated because God has spoken. And you can build the whole world, you can build a whole universe, you can build a whole culture on the spoken word of God. Whereas the word of men simply leads to skepticism, doubt, even cynicism and hatred and contempt of even the effort to establish truth in the world. And so that's where we take our stand. And so in these early verses, we see how the Lord is so, and the apostles and the evangelists here are so concerned to establish the fact that God has spoken. In the book of Hebrews, the first chapter, it says, God has done many miracles in the past, but he says, in these last days, what? He has spoken by his Son. If you bow your knee before the Word of God, you can have the life of your intuition. You can have a life of meaning, a life of value, a life of beauty, a life of love, a life of family, a life of hope. If you first acknowledge the Word of God, if you do not, then all the prantings and the sermons of men amount to nothing. So the very first thing we see in this passage, you can read it through again. You can read through the first four verses of the Gospel of Luke. You see this idea of verification. You see the integrity, the concern over integrity, and that is fundamental to what we're talking about. Secondly, you can see here the pointing of Luke to the organization of the church, because the Acts of the Apostles is the organizing, not of the church, period, because there was a church in the Old Testament. The new church is not the church. The new church is what? It's the Messianic church. It's the church of Jesus Christ. And you can see the fact here that this is the ground stage of that. The former account I made, O Theophilus. Theophilus is one of the leaders of the early church. Of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. So Jesus is the foundation. Jesus is the Lord of the church. Until the day in which he was taken up, after through the Holy Spirit he had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. This points to the fact that the commandments and the Spirit are very close together. Hardly anybody in the New Testament, hardly any evangelical understands that. And when the Holy Spirit was outpoured, he was outpoured on the day of Pentecost, which was 50 days after the escape from Egypt, 50 days after deliverance from Egypt, which was also 50 days after they escaped from Egypt. What did they receive? The law of God. So the law of God and the Holy Spirit are so much closer, and that's hinted at here. People just gloss over that. They don't see it. So he had given commandments to who? To the apostles whom he had chosen. Jesus chose the apostles. Who worked to organize the elders and the deacons in the early churches of the Pauline epistles? The apostles. You see, the apostles who had hands laid on them by Christ, the apostles then lay hands on the elders and the deacons of the New Testament church. All of this goes back to Christ and his work. So first we see verification. Secondly, we see organization. The organization is not just of the church, though, because we see in the very last verse, it says, verse 3 of what we read, it says, and speaking of the things pertaining to what? Speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now the church is the Lord over the Lord's day. The Lord, the sub-Lord. Christ is the Lord, obviously, over the Lord's day. But the church has been designated as the controller of the Lord's day. The church is the administrator of Christ's church, and Christ's church finds its greatest focus on the Lord's day, when people stop what they're doing and they behold the fullness of the Word of God. And that they behold this one who rose again on this day, this newly sanctified day. They see him in all of his glory. And then the power of that glory begins to emanate into the rest of their week, the 6 days of their labor. And the total influence of the church and the Word of God, the total influence of that as it works its way out into the rest of our lives, is called the kingdom of God. when you work as a teacher, or you work as a mom, or you work as a lawyer, or an accountant, or a nurse, or a doctor, or whatever, musician, when you work and you do your labor as unto the Lord, then you're taking this influence that you've learned on the Lord's Day from the preaching of the Word of God. You're taking that and you're applying it to all of your life. And as you bring more and more of the rest of the law of your life into a respect of God, the rule of God spreads in every area. And that's called the kingdom of God. And so the organization starts with the church, but then it works its way out. You can see in the book of Ephesians how this is so clear in the last chapter, or the last part of chapter 1 of Ephesians. But I have trouble finding it here. Verse 22, Ephesians 1:22. It says, "And he put," that is the Father, "put all things under his feet," that is the Son's feet, "and gave him," the Son, "to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So you see the wonderful influence of Christ. He fills all in all. The whole world is filled with the glory of Christ. And that's being hinted at here in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. So first of all, we have verification. In this first part, we have hints at organization, and lastly, we have a sense of the glorification of the Son that is spoken of here in this passage. Because what Luke is going to talk about and tell is the story of how the Holy Spirit begins to work. And that's why Pentecost is so important. The Holy Spirit is beginning to work. He's just setting the table here in the first chapter, but the Holy Spirit is going to come soon. Verse 4 that we are going to look at next week, it says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father." And that speaks of the Holy Spirit is promised. When you were in verse 8, where you receive power from the Holy Spirit. So the book of Acts is a tremendously exciting story. It's akin, it's the other bookend to the story of Christ and the gospel. It's the story of the application of the gospel, of the explosion of the gospel, of the power of the gospel. And it explains why we ought to be excited today here in Southwest Ohio, because we're involved in this work. You know, new church works like ours typically grow much faster than organized churches because the people in them are so aware that unless they grow, they will die. The pressure's on. The game is on. Because God is working in us. So I'm looking forward to the study very, very much. The tremendous, exciting work of Christ as it works its way out through the church, as we see the power of the Holy Spirit working. So let us look forward to this series with some degree of excitement and to see the tremendous application it has for us as the Southwest Ohio Reformed Presbyterian Church. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you that there is so much meat, even here in these very first few verses. Many hints that we will see explored and elaborated upon in the future chapters of this work. We pray, O Lord, that you would apply this to us, that it would not just be an historical observation to us, but we pray that if we would acknowledge thy word too, that we would be blessed with an understanding of how this true story of Jesus Christ can affect even modern people who are so dismissive, so filled with hubris and pride, that they can oftentimes barely listen to these things. But we see how such people as these are overwhelmed by the power of the gospel and the Spirit. We pray this for ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen.